following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Tonight, we are back in our study on the book of Revelation, and tonight we are in Revelation chapter 8. It's the calm before the storm. And so, Father, I just pray that as we jump into this powerful testament, Lord, this powerful testimony of what is on the horizon for our planet and what is on the horizon for those who both love you and those who have rejected your love. God, I pray that it would wake some people up tonight, whether they're right here or they're watching online or listening to this on a recording. Father, I just pray that this would be something that just jars those who need to be awake. Awake. And so, Father, we open our hearts to what you want to do in us tonight and what you want to say to us in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Whew. How many of you have on your list of favorite words judgment and wrath? Talked about that a little bit on the weekend service, and I want to read something to you. Our pastors here on staff have been going through this book by J.I. Packer. Some of you probably have it in your library. You probably have read it, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He's like 92 or 93 now. And I think he's still writing. I don't know. But this is by far the most famous book that he wrote. It was written quite a while back, but Elizabeth Elliot loved it. Billy Graham loved it. Jack Hayford loved it. Johnny Erickson Tada, James Kennedy, Michael Card, R.C. Sproul. Anybody ever heard of Chuck Swindoll?
Yeah.
You know what? Chuck Swindoll, I don't know why I'm throwing this in. You know what he did when he was my age? He planted the first church he'd ever planted. He'd pastored other churches, but he'd never started a church. So he was my age when he said, okay, it's time to move on and do that. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying that he did. I'm not saying that I will, but I think it's just remarkable that a man like that said, God, I've got another project in me, so send me to do your will. But anyway, all these folks love J.I. Packer, and I want to read something to you from this. This has to do with where we will be for most of the rest of our study through the book of Revelation, and it has to do with judgment. It's in chapter 14 of Knowing God, and the title of the chapter is God the Judge. We love God the Forgiver. We love God the Gracious. We love the God of love, but God is also a judge. And we're going to be looking at that for weeks to come. I want to read a few paragraphs. You got time for this?
Yes.
I'm sure I can get us. I can get the plane landed on time, I'm pretty sure. We'll see how this goes. And he says this, there are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge. Judge is a word often applied to him. Abraham interceded for Sodom, the sin-filled city that God was about to destroy. And he cried, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Jephthah, concluding his ultimatum to the Ammonite invaders, declared, I have not sinned against thee, but thou dost me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. It says, nor is this a matter of a word merely. The reality of divine judgment as a fact is set forth on page after page of Bible history. Now listen to these. Jot them down if you want the reference. I mean, if you want at least the bullet point on the episode of judgment. God judged Adam and Eve, expelling them from the garden, pronouncing curses on their future earthly life in Genesis 3. God judged the corrupt world of Noah's day, sending a flood to destroy humankind in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, engulfing them in a volcanic catastrophe in Genesis 18 and 19. God judged Israel's Egyptian taskmasters, just as he foretold that he would in Genesis 15, unleashing against them the terrors of the 10 plagues. God judged those who worshiped the golden calf using the Levites as his executioners. God judged Nadab and Abihu for offering him strange fire, as later he judged Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were swallowed up in an earth tremor. God judged Achan for sacrilegious thieving, and he and his family and all his possessions were wiped out in Joshua 7. God judged Israel for unfaithfulness to him after their entry into Canaan, causing them to fall under the dominion of other nations in Judges 2 and 3 and 4. Before ever they entered, listen carefully, before ever they, his people, entered the promised land, God threatened his people with deportation as the ultimate penalty for impiety. And eventually, after repeated warnings from the prophets, he judged them by fulfilling this threat. The northern kingdom, Israel, fell victim to the Assyrian captivity, and the northern kingdom, Judah, to the Babylonian captivity. In Babylon, God judged Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar for their impiety. The former was given time to amend his life, and the latter was not. And it goes on. God is a God who judges because he's a God who is holy as well. And not all judgment leads to that other of your least favorite Bible words, damnation or condemnation. But because God loves us, he will judge areas and issues in our life that need to be judged, that need to come under his searchlight. Sometimes that searchlight feels like just a warm floodlight. Sometimes it feels like a laser burning right down to the core of the issue in our heart. God loves us as he finds us. You've heard this before, right? He loves us the way he finds us, but, can anybody finish that? But he loves us too much to leave us that way. He loves us as he finds us, but he loves us enough to transform us. So let's never be mistaken that God's judgment means, he must have had a bad day. And he's just come unglued today, and somebody got in his way, and somebody got kicked. God's judgment is always tempered with, and maybe that's not even the right word to use there, but it's always in keeping with his goodness and his holiness. So all of those come together. The God who is the God who forgives is also the God that will judge unrighteousness. And all of us want unrighteousness judged, don't we? Do you want the perpetrators of wicked crimes to get away with it? Of course, nobody does. You want to see people brought to task for wickedness. And God knows how to do that in a way that never violates his holiness. So I need to just kind of give you a tiny, tiny bit of review. You have been through a couple of chapters without me, and I'm not going to teach through those again. I'm just going to bullet point highlight them. Here's where we've been. Chapters 1 through 3, Jesus and his church. It's actually Jesus to his church, speaking to us. And that's where judgment begins at the house of God. Chapters 4 through 5 is Jesus with his church. I believe when we've been caught up together with him, we've been raptured from the planet before all of these judgments begin to fall upon the planet. And he's spoken to us. And then in chapters 4 and 5, I think it marks that moment in the future where we will be with him. And then chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, verse 1, that scroll that we saw in chapter 5, I think it was, who's worthy to open the scroll? And one was found worthy, the lion of the tribe of Judah. I turned to look at the lion, and it was a lamb, as it had been slain. And so what I want to do real quickly is look at the seven seals that have been broken, okay? And to begin with, the first one was the white horse. And I'm sure that was pointed out to you that that was not Jesus on that white horse. You could almost say it was like an imposter on the white horse. It was the Antichrist on the white horse. Jesus is going to come on a white horse in chapter 19. But that was not him. That was the Antichrist, who was permitted to conquer, to serve God's purposes, just like Satan was allowed to accomplish God's purposes in the life of Job. One of the most uncomfortable stories in all of the Bible. God, why would you allow the devil to lay a glove on your son? Because God knew Job, and it tested him and it proved him. The second seal was that red horse who took away peace from the earth, and people were killing one another. All over the globe, it was widespread anarchy and violence. The third one was the black horse, and that's where you see agricultural and economic upheaval and disaster, except it says, now I don't understand this, don't touch the oil and don't touch the wine. The crops are kind of destroyed in large measure, but don't touch the oil, don't touch the wine. The fourth seal was the pale horse, where 25% of the earth is killed. And I think it's interesting how it says some with hunger, with sword, by beasts, and by death. Aren't they all dead? Maybe there's one where it's sort of this slow death, whatever that means, but 25% of the earth gone. The fifth seal was the martyrs that we saw that came to Christ through the tribulation period, and they're under the altar. Now if you get the picture of, like, you know, I was raised in a church where there was an altar up there, and the altar was a great big table. And so when I first read this, I pictured all these martyrs sort of stuffed under the dinner table. That's probably not the scene. I think what they saw was martyrs that were at the foot of a hill, sort of a raised up throne that was on maybe at the crest of a hill, and down below were all of these martyrs that had been slain during the tribulation period. Why? Because they believed God's word and because they spoke God's word. They were martyred because of their testimony. Why? Well, because they served God in difficult and dangerous places and dangerous times. And thank God there are still people like you and hopefully like me that are willing to say, God, I really will. I will go where you send me. I'll stand up. I sent an email to Bob, and I said, Bob, thank you and your bride, Teresa, for taking the call of God and going to places that most people would never even go to on a holiday, on vacation, and going to serve Jesus there. These are ones that lost their lives for the testimony, and all of them are asking, Lord, how long till we're avenged? And there isn't any real direct answer, but I do love the answer that God gives them. He says, just rest. Just want you to rest right there and wait. And he gives them the robes of righteousness that they're covered in. He said, wait until all your number, in other words, all the martyrs are fulfilled, and you'll be rewarded at the same time. The sixth seal is the quake, another earthquake. There's five different earthquakes mentioned in the book of Revelation. The earth is shaking during these years of upheaval, these years of judgment. But there's an earthquake, and there's darkness, and there's a death wish. And it's interesting, it could have just said everybody, but it says those who were rulers, those who were heads of state, and those who were free people, and those who were slaves, they ran into the caves, and they called on the mountain to fall down upon them. Instead of, like those other martyrs, standing up for Jesus Christ and declaring, God, I want to know you. I was a fool not to surrender to you before this whole mess started, but I want you. I want to know you. And here they would rather die than surrender their rebellion. They would rather die of the mountain falling on them in a cave. I can't think of a more horrific way than to be crushed underground, but they're saying, we don't want anything to do with you. Please, calling the mountains to fall down upon them. The sun is dim, the moon becomes like blood. An interesting image, it says the stars fell like ripe figs, just falling off the tree. It made me think of my orange tree in my backyard, very fruitful orange tree. And usually around, what time would you say, honey, like November or October, the oranges start to drop off the tree. And then some of them are not really ripe. I go out and I try to find one. If it cut it open, there's no black spots in it. That thing's going in a smoothie right away. But I call them jumpers. But it says these stars are just falling. They're just falling like overripe figs to the ground. They look up into the skies and they see something above them, just an atmospheric phenomenon there, where it says also that the sky was rolled up and land masses, they're moved back and forth, and islands moving, and rulers and slaves and freemen and all of them, like I said, saying, we want to die. We'd rather die than surrender to you. And then it says, look down at verse 17 in chapter 6. And we're not going to go into any more detail in these chapters that we've already been over. Just, again, like I said, just to point out these highlights to you. But in verse 17, it says this, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand against it? Now you come to the end of chapter 7, or chapter 6, you move across into chapter 7. There probably shouldn't be a chapter division there, but there is. And the angels are holding back the four winds of the earth until God can mark. How many are there? How many witnesses? 144,000, with 12,000 from what? Every tribe of Israel. All of those current tribes of Israel that are mentioned at that point, 144,000 Jewish witnesses are sealed or marked or anointed or identified for their mission. Messianic Jews, I think you could call them, that have embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior. And there's this massive multitude also mentioned in that chapter, and then we'll move on. This massive multitude, it says, you couldn't even number them. There were so many of them. Nobody could number them. We were trying to figure out how many people did we have out at the amphitheater on Sunday morning. Well, that's a whole lot easier to number than this was. Nobody could begin to number the massive multitude of people. It says that they were righteous. They're clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hand. They're righteous, and I think the palm branches mean they're worshipers. It takes me back to that Palm Sunday, waving their palm branches, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes. They're righteous, and they're saved out of the great tribulation, it says. More that did say, God, we surrender to you. And they were praising God, serving God, it says, day and night. And I love this part. It says, there was just total shalom on them. No pain. There's no discomfort anymore. All of that is over. And this is my favorite part. And it says, and God dries their last tears. God is the one who wipes away their last. That's not the last time you'll see that in the book of Revelation. Because if you happen to step across the threshold into heaven with tears in your eyes, guess who's going to wipe those tears away? Your God himself will wipe those tears away. He won't dispatch all, I mean, there's lots of angels in heaven, but he won't pass out Kleenex boxes to angels and say, take care of this, okay? God himself will wipe away the tears from your eyes. Amen? Isn't that awesome? What's missing? Seal number 7. We haven't come to seal number 7, so turn to chapter 8 and follow along with me as I read to you. It says, when he opened, here it is, the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And then another angel having a golden censer, that's a bowl, of like an incense burner. They came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, it ascended before God and from the angel's hands. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the 7 angels who had 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. We move from the 7 seals to the 7 trumpets. And here's what you have in the 7th seal. You got 30 minutes of silence and 7 trumpets. I'm not going to make any silly joke about the 30 minutes of silence in heaven means that there won't be any toddlers in heaven. I'm not going to make a silly joke that women won't be in heaven because there's silence, because I don't think that's funny at all. But so I'm not even going to mention that there's a joke that says something like that. So, but I've heard people say that. But let me tell you what I know about the 30 minutes of silence in heaven. It's a mystery. I'm going to take a guess at what it is and why it's silent in heaven for those 30 minutes. But this 7th seal is broken, and it kind of introduces the next 7 grouping of judgments that are coming upon the earth. So it doesn't really look like a judgment itself, but it introduces the trumpet judgments that are about to start. 30 minutes of silence, mysterious silence. And maybe it's connected to the 3 woes that we hear about at the end of the chapter. Woe, woe, woe. That's coming upon the earth. Maybe it's connected to that. Maybe it's an unsettling silence. Maybe it's like this ominous silence like in a movie just before. You can tell because of the change in the music when something shocking or frightening is going to happen. The music slows down almost to a silence, and maybe the star is standing there, and you know something scary is going to jump out from behind the corner and scare the daylights out of you. I don't know that that's it, but what I do believe that it is that there's a silence, there's a calm before the storm. And I believe with all my heart, it's a reverential silence because God, who is the judge, is about to get even more serious in the judgment that's coming upon the planet. And I think it might be also because those who are there, all those martyrs and all those people who came to Christ during the tribulation period, they see some movement down there that we've just read about. They see the stage getting set for this next thing, and it's just like that. Maybe everybody says, hey, shh, look at this. what's about to happen? And it says for 30 minutes. What would it be like if, you know, we had our, you know, our Sunday morning service and worship is over and offering has been received and announcements are over and I get up and I read a passage and I pray and I stand here. How long could you take that? Before you wondered, what's wrong with him? Yeah, 30, and that was what? Less than 30 seconds of silence, but some of you felt awkward. Well, how long is he going to go? How long is he going to make us wait? Can you imagine, and especially in the presence of God, where there's been all this worship and all this wonder, and every way you turn, it's either saved human beings that are worshiping, or these 24 elders, or these four living creatures, or all of these angels. Music is going up, beautiful lyrics, perfect lyrics, and then there's silence. And somebody's timing it. So there must be some way of timing things in heaven. There's 30 minutes of silence in heaven, as the stage, I think, is being set for these very, very serious judgments. Look at these two passages. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That means judgment is coming. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 14, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. That means he's getting up to take care of business. And I wonder if all these years we've wondered, what could those 30 minutes be about? And maybe that explains it. There's another passage that says, you are God in heaven, and I'm just a man here on earth, so I'm going to let my words be few. I don't need to fill the air with verbiage. But at this point, it's judgment that's coming, and there's this appropriate silence at that point. Seven more angels appear with seven trumpets. It's definitely some sort of a holy band, a septet of angels, all of them with some sort of metallic trumpet, and then another angel with this censer, this incense bowl, and he adds more incense to the four incense bowls that were there that we saw in chapter 5 that were put out there right before God that all signify the prayers of the saints. And so there's something about this one angel that pours in more incense into these incense burners. It's like the prayers haven't stopped. You might remember back in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, pray without ceasing. It sounds like some people on earth have been praying without ceasing, and maybe even some of the saints in heaven are still talking to God. Like the martyr said, oh Lord, when? How long? How long until you avenge us? How long until you avenge those who martyred us? When will you take care of that? All of those prayers being lifted up to God, all of this signifies just that unending prayer that is lifted before God. Now, there's something interesting here, too. I want to mention it just kind of in passing. But you notice all these different angels that have been showing up from the very, very beginning. And all these none of these angels have exactly the same function, at least the groupings of angels. There were angels that were singing in the first couple of chapters, or in the first chapter, and then over in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And now there's these angels, the angel with the bowl and the censer who's tossing it down to the earth. And there's the seven angels with the trumpet. If there's any envy between angels, if there's ever a moment an angel said, oh, I wish I would have got a trumpet. I would have loved a trumpet. To blow a trumpet, I don't think it's in any giddy sense, but you know what? I'm sure that that's not the way that it works, because they're just happy, I'm sure like you, to do anything that God tells you to do. God, if I can serve you in any way, I'll take it. Anything I can do for you, anything to further your purposes, talk to anybody while I'm driving my little Uber car all over Orange County, LA. If there's anybody, Lord, that needs help, would you put him in my back seat? Any of you willing to do whatever God tells you to do? I think I love that with the angels. Here they are. There's musicians, and there's those in the Old Testament where you see them as messengers for God and messengers in the New Testament. One gets to talk to Mary, and one somehow appears to Joseph in a dream. They're just all over the place serving God. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's just like us. It's an honor to serve God any way that we can. And so these trumpets. seven musicians, seven, I guess, gifted angelic musicians that will blow their trumpet, unfolding one level of this next type of judgment that's coming. There are lots of trumpets in the Bible. You see the shofars, which are trumpets made out of what? Animal horns, ram's horns. And so you see the shofars and you see metal trumpets. Some of them were calls to worship. You'd hear the something like that. You know, I don't know what the range is on a shofar. What I know shofar about shofars, though, is that they're hard to play. It's hard to get a really clear, you know, lingering sound in one. But there were the shofars, which were called to worship, and a call to remind you that now is the time. Stop your work. It's Sabbath. You'd hear it go off all over Jerusalem when we were there, and the other towns as well. The metal trumpets that you find in the Old Testament, they were used to direct the tribes of Israel in battle and in their movement when they moved from one camping place to another. They were in different sides of the company, and you'd hear the certain sound that would go off, and you know it's time to go, just like in the military. Da, 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 da. What's that mean? None of us were in the military. Anybody here in the military? It means get up, get up. Da, da, da. Go to bed, yeah. Da, 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 da.
Charge.
Charge, you know. And so there were these different tunes that told them to move this way, move that way. The trumpets were all over the place. There were trumpets on Mount Sinai. John heard trumpets in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. And then there's these trumpets. And these trumpets, I guess you could say, they are playing the blues because they're announcing woes. They're announcing serious judgment that's coming. The next move is interesting, though. The bowl of burning incense that's thrown down to the earth. What could that signify? A bowl of burning incense, and it's thrown down to the earth. So everybody in heaven seems to be watching this happen. John is seeing it happen. And it's followed by noises and thunderings and lightnings, it says, and another earthquake. And what is that all about? These seven trumpets are beginning to sound. And the first one, before the trumpets blow, before the first one blows, the bowl is cast down. You know what that signifies? What is incense all about? What is it? Somebody say it. It's the prayers of the saints. And so what's happening here in chapter 8 is God is answering the prayers, well, your prayers. He's answering the prayers of the saints. In what? In bringing judgment. Well, I never asked God to destroy the earth, but did you ever pray this way, like Jesus taught us to pray? Your kingdom come, and your will be done where? On earth, just like it is in heaven. And I think this is the point where God says, let's do it. He taught us to pray that way. Now, when I say, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm usually focusing on something like heal this person, help this person. But I know that at some point, for the kingdom of God in its fullness to come down upon this earth, there has to be a clearing away of all the rebellion. There has to be a dealing with, a judging of the wickedness on the planet. And I think that's what we're seeing unfold at this point. So the first trumpet, let's look at it there in chapter 8. First trumpet that blasts, and we are in verse 7. It says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I'm going to read straight through all the rest of the chapter here. Let me hit these first four. We won't go into chapter 9 tonight. It says in verse 8, and then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain, something like. Now John is doing his best to describe what he sees in terms that he understands and in terms that his readers will understand. He looks up and he says, it just looked like a mountain coming from the sky. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And the third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Almost sounds like a comet, doesn't it? Burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star, speaking of C.S. Lewis, is wormwood. That's where he got the name. The name of the star is wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was bitter. And then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, would you read this with me? Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. For each one of the three that we won't get to tonight, next week it's going to be woe, woe, woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of what is about to come. The first, let's move to the trumpets here. On the seven trumpets, we're only going to fill in four of these today. The first one is the first trumpet is, it hits the earth. The focal point is the earth. And it says, hail and fire and blood. And a third of the trees and the grass, the vegetation is pretty much taken out. A third of the trees and the grass burned up. What does that mean? Well, if you've lost a third of the trees and you've lost a third of the grass, everybody's worried about the rainforest down in South Africa. Why? Because it affects what? Oxygen. If you have a third of the earth where the vegetation is gone, our oxygen supply has just taken a huge, huge hit. I don't need to explain that anymore. The only thing that we have to talk about is, what was this thing? What is this hail and fire and blood that falls from heaven? I heard a friend of mine teaching on this earlier today, listening to one of his recordings, and he said, if you read a dozen different commentaries on this, you can get a dozen different ideas about what this might be. And I love what he said. If it isn't somehow literal, not somehow literal, if it isn't literal as in terms of hail and fire and blood or what looks like blood falling upon this earth, he said, if it isn't what the scripture says it is, then it's nobody's guess at what it is. Right? John is describing something, as, like I said, the best way that he can. Here's what it does. It is literal. Whatever it is, it destroys a third of the plant life on the planet. That's a huge, like I said, that's a huge, huge hit. It's a very, very serious hit. The second thing is this fiery comet that hits. I think it's a comet. It could be, I just found this out today. How many of you have ever wondered what's the difference between a meteor, a meteoroid, and a meteorite? Has anybody ever wondered about that? And I just found this out. And if any of you are smarter than me, please correct me on this. What I read online, and that's sometimes questionable, but a meteor is the light that you see when either a meteorite or a meteoroid. A meteorite is a piece of a meteoroid as it comes and some of this debris from outer space begins to plummet through our atmosphere. It could be something as small as a marble that looks like this flash in the sky. But what I think John is seeing is probably something that either relates to possibly something the size of an asteroid or a comet that's piercing into our atmosphere and actually hitting our Earth. This second fiery comet, or this comet, the second trumpet, I should say, this comet hits the sea. So we've hit the Earth already. And a third of our oxygen supply from all this vegetation, it's just gone like that. Now the next one hits the sea. Again, whether it's a comet or an asteroid, it enters our atmosphere and a third of the sea becomes like blood. And a third of the sea life dies. And it says a third of the ships are destroyed. I remember when we moved back from Australia in 1995. Actually, we got here to New Mexico in 95, started our assignment out there. But 1994, we loaded up our container in November, I think it was, and then we left in December. And I remember loading up this, I think it was a 20-foot shipping container, and I noticed these air vents at the top, and I said to the trucker, I said, so those must be for, so it doesn't get so hot in there. He said, no. He said, that's not what those are for. He said, that's so that if it falls off of the ship that's bringing it over to America, it's so that the container will sink. I said, I don't want my container to sink. He said, if it doesn't sink, it just floats a little bit below the surface, and it takes out ships. when they come across. And I was so worried about that for a month that I was going to lose all of our stuff. And they said, yeah, it happens all the time. In a storm, there'll be, you know, some of those containers will sort of knock loose and they'll drop down in the ocean. And there's salvage ships that go out and salvage that stuff, hoping to find your valuables that you shipped across there. And I thought about that. I don't know why in the world that came to mind, but these ships that fill the oceans, a third of them just gone. Maybe because they were right in the path of this comet or asteroid when it hit. But the sea now takes a hit. Life comes from the sea. And all these levels of destruction, the third one is the rivers and the streams. That's your fresh water supply. A third of those are destroyed. They're just gone. Another space visitor, it says a great star fell from heaven, and this star was big enough that it had a name. I don't know if it's some sort of an attachment to something spiritual, but it had a name, and a third of the fresh water sources were destroyed, undrinkable. Maybe that's why it got the name Wormwood, because it was just bitter. It didn't matter if you had one of those magic straws that you could drink any polluted water. Anybody have one of those? Any of you hikers or campers have those? I remember years ago, how many of you remember Paul Harvey? Good day. Anybody remember Paul Harvey? Now you know the rest of the story. I'll never forget this one item he had. He said they've invented this straw with a filter where you can actually drink straight from a septic tank and not get sick. And then he said, they're having a hard time finding anyone to test the straw, you know, to see if you actually can. But you can't. He said the water here would be so polluted that people were dying from the poisons, the toxins that were in the water. The fresh water has been hit. Sea life has been hit. The earth has been hit. And all for a particular purpose. Look at the fourth one. It says the next one, the sun, the moon, and the stars. A third of the light from the sun, the moon, and stars. Everybody go like this, okay? But let's say this is your great big ball up in the sky. That's the sun. Okay, now either with the fingers on the top or with your thumbs on the bottom, or let's do it from the top. We'll just make a heart to everybody, okay? And just bring it down. Something like that. You've lost that much light from the sun. Can we bring the lights in the house down about half or a third or whatever is a low light that you have? How many of you remember the last eclipse that we had? Wasn't it weird to walk outside and supposed to be bright and it was just eerie. And so the light has taken, you can bring it back up. Some people are getting scared, but no. But the light, so all our whole system, everything that God made to make this world beautiful is taking a hit. The sea has taken a hit. The fresh water supply is greatly diminished now. The oxygen supply has been hit. And now the light above us that we need, that nourishes us. You know that the sun provides nourishment and vitamins. Is it D that we get from the sun? And other vitamins, it's absolutely essential for life. And a third of that is now dimmed. And there's more to come. We're not going to get to them tonight. But all that we're looking at, all that God gave us, listen, think about this. All that God gave us that we look around at, we go to the ocean, we look at those waves coming in. How many of you go down there just for a peaceful moment? I counted the steps one time. We first moved out here and I was taken by, oh my gosh, it is noisy in Orange County. It's busy in Orange County. And I would spend some time down at the beach, and I counted how many steps from where I parked my car at the, at like the Bolsa Chica parking lot, how many steps I had to take towards the ocean until I couldn't hear cars anymore. I could only hear the ocean. I think it was like 65 to steps or something like that to where I couldn't hear the trucks. I couldn't even hear those rocket bikes going up and down PCH, and it was just beautiful. I remember the rivers in the streams in southwestern Ohio, loved to play in as a kid. The trees that I loved to climb. The vines that we'd cut the bottom of it and you'd swing out over the stream until you grabbed one that wasn't too tight up above and you dropped in the water, but that was just as much fun. And you look up at the stars and you look up at the sun and the moon and the beauty that God created to grab our attention. And now you're watching all that beauty be stripped away. Why? So he can get your attention. whoever's left on the planet. All those who decided, God, I don't need you interfering with my life. He begins to pull away what he'd provided. You remember when God created the earth and he tells Adam and Eve, this is yours, enjoy it. He said, I made this for you. Go fill the earth and tend it. And every place they looked, it was glorious and it was beautiful. And now because of that stubbornness of sin, now all of that beauty is being stripped away. All the beauty of nature diminishing. All that God gave us to bless us and to attract us to him. To demonstrate the beautiful balance and the genius of our Creator. Now it's all going. Now to a world that has by and large rejected his love and his gifts, he begins to remove them. And now again, as I said, all of this that we're reading is to get the attention of those on earth and to call them to repentance. But look at verse 13. But the worst is yet to come. Woe to the inhabitants. Woe, woe, woe. He said, I looked up and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. I wonder which one got that assignment. Just fly through the heavens and announce to the people on earth with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound. He said, woe to you. All of this is an answer to your prayer and my prayer. The martyrs saying, how long, O Lord? Every prayer for God's intervention against evil, it's getting answered right now as God brings judgment upon the earth. Whenever you and I have prayed, O Lord, your kingdom comes. So God will judge. And we're not even done with it. We're halfway through the trumpets. We haven't even gotten to the bowls of judgment. But God is doing this because God must. I want you to see this up on the screen with me and then we'll close. The judgment of God. God will judge because God must judge because God is just and he's holy and he's fair. He will never overdo his judgment. It will be fair. And at the end, everyone will say, God, you have judged righteously. I think it was in the J.I. Packer book that we've been reading, and I recommend this to you. You might be stretched in some things you believe as you read it. You might not agree with everything he says, but it will give you a high view of God for sure. There was a verse from Romans chapter 11, verse 22, and it was just a part of it. It says, consider the goodness, and some translations say kindness, consider the balance, the goodness and the severity of God. Because God is good, and God is holy, and he's just. And a just God has to judge that which must be judged. But the beautiful thing for you and I tonight is we don't have to be on the side of God's judgment of this wickedness. You can be on the side of the goodness of God. And it makes it very, very clear in Scripture that it's up to you which side you want to be on. Whether you'll experience the severity of God in that final judgment, or you will know his goodness from this day until you meet him face to face. Because God will, he will judge. I wrote something the other day. I meant to say it on the Resurrection Sunday, and for some reason, it's probably good because if I had, we'd been there a whole lot longer. But there was something that I sketched it out in that little notebook that I lost and got back, and I was glad I got that back. But it's just this. What does the cross say to us? It says that God hates sin. He hates it enough that he judges it. It says that God loves a sinner. It says that it is finished. It says that your debt has been paid. And it says, enter here. Enter what? Enter a relationship with God. Where? At the foot of the cross. That's what the cross says. It deals with the judgment. I wanted to say that before we dove into the next three and then the bowls that we have to deal with in weeks to come. But hopefully it wakes us up. And hopefully it gives us a heart to lovingly kind of nudge somebody awake that's ignoring the fact that one day they will stand before the judge of the earth. And they get to choose today, and maybe tonight you are one of them. You get to choose tonight whether you will stand before him as a redeemed, saved person removed and released from your sin and the penalty of it, or whether you'll stand before him as one that is chosen to take the brunt of judgment that you never had to take because Christ took it all for you. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to say yes to Jesus and to just to stop right there where you are and pray right where you are and say, Jesus, thank you for being judged on my behalf. Save me, forgive me, release me, Lord, from my bondage and make me your child. If you call out to God with a heart like that and with words, even something like that, close to that, oh God, save me, that's enough. If you're ready to turn from the darkness and turn to his light, he'll save you tonight, right now, right this moment. So let's pray. And I didn't quite land the plane on time, okay, but we're close. But let's pray, and Zach's going to come back up and close with a song here. Father, these are hard things to consider. We would so much rather spend our time just looking at deeply and closely at the truth of your mercy and your love and your grace to us, Lord. But we're looking at it when we're looking at this judgment. And so I thank you, Father, that you sent your Son Jesus, your perfect Son Jesus, to suffer and die for our sins so we would never have to even fear facing you as our judge. So, Father, I just pray for anybody here this evening and anybody watching, listening online. God, I pray this would tonight, right now, this moment, Lord, would be the moment that they surrender to you and step out from under judgment and into your grace, into forgiveness. I thank you, Lord, that you've paid it all. I pray this would be the moment that they enter into relationship with you at the foot of the cross, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you got something you need to pray through, let's do that before you go. And if you got something you need to put it behind you and walk on free. Whom the Son sets free, what?
Free.
It's free indeed. Totally free. Let's sing. Let's walk in his grace. Let's walk in his grace. Let's please his heart by walking in obedience to him. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you. God bless you. See you this weekend. Have a great week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.